Today, as the kids are heading up there, I'm going to open up my computer here and show you guys a little geography lesson. Because we don't have a large enough facility, we have to have two services on Sunday. And on account of having two services, there's not enough time to have a Sunday school class. So Sunday morning sermon becomes a mixture between a Sunday school class and a sermon all at once. I love the opportunity to teach. It's one of my favorite things, and I love learning, and I love sharing that information with others. So hopefully these next 5 minutes or so won't bore you to tears. This kind of stuff gets me all kind of pumped, and hopefully you guys are right there with me. But a little geography lesson about what we're going to be reading. We're continuing to study in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 14 this week, and we're going to read about the Abraham's victory, it's one of my favorite passages of scripture in the Bible. I love the story. It's of great personal significance to me and my own walk with the Lord. But in order for you to understand a little bit, I know sometimes it helps when you've got the geography in your mind. And so I've got this great program that I'm going to just show you a little bit of Abraham's journeys. We've been learning about that for a while, and let me see if I can get us connected to the internet around here and get you guys up. I don't know what happened in the background here, but okay, there we go. Let's get us connected to the screen. And here we go. Let's take you up and give you, whoops, let's take this guy. Come on. Slight difficulty here, so just pardon me as we go here. I'm going to go to window, slideshow. Okay, good. Okay, so I'm looking at some geography here. Hopefully you guys in the back can see. I'm sorry, it's the names on there you probably won't be able to read in the back unless you've got really perfect vision, eagle eye. But I'll show you a couple of things. Over the last couple of weeks, we've taken a look at Abram's journey, starting in Genesis 12. Our study of the book of Genesis has been because we want to kind of get a little bit of a grip on God's revelation of himself to mankind. It turns out that over the years, we've come up with a hodgepodge of ideas of who God is and what salvation should be. And some of us are a little, I don't know, it can be a bit confusing. Some of us are a bit confused as to who God really is. If I were to ask all of you to take a moment to sort of theologically explain God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and salvation and so forth, I'm sure we'd have as many different answers as there are people in this room. And that can be a good thing and a bad thing. It's wonderful if you connect personally, but most of us don't really know the firm theology of these things. And the reason why I want to go there is because I believe that God wants to reveal himself to us in the same way that he has revealed himself. And it's important for us to get a good vision of who God is, because if we have wrong expectations of God, and we think that God is going to manifest himself in a certain way, and then he doesn't, we can become incredibly disappointed and disillusioned in our faith. Friends who perhaps have a tragedy in their lives and say, well, if God really was there, why did the tragedy happen to me? Or people who start asking questions about the existence of evil, or recognizing difficulties in their life and saying, "If I thought when I came to God that he would set his angels around about me to protect me, and I don't see protection." And so these things start to churn in the hearts of people who have an expectation based on a false understanding of God. And as a result, it can cause you to be shipwrecked in your faith. And so I believe it's important for us to return to a biblical understanding of who God is. And even with the song that we sang this morning, he's a good, good father. And Jesus says, you know, he doesn't give a stone when we ask for bread. Sometimes that seems a hard thing to grasp, because I don't know if any of you have ever prayed something and either not gotten it from the Lord or gotten something else from the Lord. You might be saying, well, that's all fine and well, Jesus, but in reality, my experience seems to teach me something different. Well, what we're going to discover as we see God's self-revelation to mankind through the pages of the Bible, starting, of course, in Genesis, we're going to see God incrementally building on certain aspects of his character and his person, and we can start to build our expectation based on that. Right from the get-go, we discover that God is not one who protects and insulates us and shields us from difficulty. He does bring us through difficulty and protect us in the midst of difficulty. And he is our shield and our strong deliverer and our very great reward in the midst of those things. But you must understand that for a Christian, there is no guarantee that we're going to be exempted from difficulties in life. As a matter of fact, I read a quote last night. I don't know who it's from. You could Google it and probably find out. But this particular person said, it's love that makes suffering into sacrifice. Love turns suffering into sacrifice. It's a very powerful and amazing concept and something you probably should latch a hold of. And in the revelation of God that he has given of himself, he shows us mankind in pain, even from the beginning. He didn't make us that way. He put us in the garden. It was beautiful. But outside of his will, in our own wrestling for dominance over God, perhaps a sense of independence or doing our own way or rebellion against him, we ended up in pain. And God promised to rescue us. He promised to save us eternally. But his salvation takes time. And it happens in his perfect timing. And in the midst of all of that, in these difficulties that we go through, God invites us to a place of obedience. And in that obedience, we go through suffering. And in the suffering, if we discover love, suffering, unlike the suffering of the world, suffering becomes a gift we give to God, a sacrifice. And it becomes pleasing unto him. So, as we look at this map, we're looking at the journey of Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is a map of the sort of the Middle East. You've got the near Middle East up here. And then, of course, you've got Iraq and Iran and those places in there as well. I haven't put the political demarcations up there for you because we're kind of looking at this in the ancient way. But for those of you who know your geography at all, there's two rivers over here, the Euphrates on the bottom and the Tigris on the top, coming down and emptying out in the Persian Gulf. And has anybody ever been in this part of the world before? No? Yes? Anybody ever been there? Okay. Good. So this map is actually very important for you then. Ur is a city which is in Sumer or in the place where the first civilizations began to emerge. And Ur was a relatively important city. It's south of Babylon and towards the Gulf. And that's where Abram was living with his family not too long after the whole Tower of Babel incident. Now, Babel and Babylon are synonymous, same place, and Babylon is over here, if you look up there. Babylon, of course, famous because of Nimrod and because of the tower, and later in biblical history becomes a very important place. It becomes a place of exile for the people of Judah and some of the people of Israel. Anyway, Abram takes this journey because God calls him, and God calls him out of. Now, how many of you were here for last week's sermon? Talked about Lot and Lot's choices, and thank you guys for being here for that and coming back again. Impressive. Preached a long sermon and you came back for more. I love you guys. So anyway, Lot, we discovered, made some choices that were what we decided to read into that. They were compromises. And in order to take something home from the sermon, so it's not just ancient history, we recognize that Lot is kind of like us when we look around us and are motivated by what we see with our eyes and the lust of the flesh. And how many of you walk through the mall and see a brand new car, a Mercedes-Benz out there, and think, that would be nice in my driveway? Maybe you guys are more interested in the clothing on the models. Some of you girls are like, you're interested in the jewelry and stuff. Me personally, I see the Mercedes-Benzes, those look nice. The trucks look really awesome when they have the big rims and stuff. I'm like, I could use that. Sometimes these things, the lust of the eyes, they can cause us a tremendous amount of discomfort in our hearts because we become disillusioned with what we have and we seek for more. It's the methodology of the world. It's what keeps the economic world spinning. It's called materialism, and basically the way it works is what you have is not as good as what you don't have. So go for what you don't have. Of course, when you get it, then what you have is not as good as what you don't have. So it doesn't stop. Anyway, Lot was the kind of guy who was motivated by his eyes, and he moved and pitched his tent close to Sodom. We read that, and what we read into that last week, just a very brief recap, was that compromise is not good for Christians. Yeah? The end result of the compromise was the destruction of all of Lot's posterity. His family, he lost his family. And in the end, all the offspring that came through the incestuous relationship with him and his daughters eventually become the people of Moab and Ammon, which later in the Bible we discover to be antagonists against the children of Israel and the will of God, and they end up being destroyed. So all of Lot's life and his work and his legacy is eventually erased. And so it is with compromise. And we had a very strong word last week about compromising in things from our parenting to the kind of entertainment we listen to and watch and observe, to the rules and the regulations that we set for ourselves and for our family and the way we integrate in the community around us, all with the hopes maybe of reaching them or of gaining a voice and so forth. And what we discovered was that Lot, who tried all those things, learned the hard way. And we could probably learn a really, really solid lesson from him, because history tends to repeat itself and the way of God tends to be the same. God calls us out of the world and into a pilgrimage with him, which is somewhere between Ai and Bethel, somewhere between the destruction of Ai, the ruins of Ai, and Bethel, the house of God. We're on a journey between the things of the world and our home with the Lord in eternity. And we should have our eyes focused on the Lord and on his cross constantly. Amen. So that was last week's message. Well, anyway, here's the geography of Abram's of his departure from Ur. This is quite a long distance. There's probably about 800 or 900 miles from Ur to Haran, maybe 1,000 miles, depending on how the route goes. And then Haran, of course, is up here, is where we know that that Abram got stuck there with his dad for a while. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, about almost being obedient to the Lord, following him part of the way, but not following through all the way, you know, and lingering where we should continue the journey. We talked about that a little bit, and of course all of us have got stories of how we almost followed the Lord into the right place. Well, praise God, our God is a patient God. Turn to your neighbor and say, God's patient. Thank God, God is patient. Because the Lord loves us, and he knows it's hard for us. He knows it's hard for us to say no to the things that we've become accustomed to, and to say yes to the unknown. But faith is a pursuit of the journey of God, even when we don't know where we're headed, because we have the word of the Lord. And so it is when we choose to do things God's way, although actually, the honest truth is, just to change it up a little bit, the truth is the word of God, this over here, this word of God does tell us how things will work out. So that if we raise our children the way the Bible teaches us to raise them, we have some roadmap in there as to what it'll actually look like, 10 years from now or 20 years from now. If we raise our children in the way of the Lord, teach them the things of God, when they're old, you know, they won't depart from them. They'll return to them. If we're sincere in our faith and we show them sincerity of faith, of course they make their own decisions, but there's this promise of God that we do it his way and it'll work out. So it's not like we don't have a roadmap. But still, there's that element of faith in everything that we do with God, where you don't quite know how it's going to work out. God says, I want you to quit this job and start that job. And you know in your heart it's the right thing to do, and the confirmation of the Lord is there. But in your own heart, you're afraid. You're like, God, if I give up what I have without having something already, that's just bad management. I know I'm not supposed to do it that way. And when you have the word of the Lord pressing you and the spirit of the Lord confirming in you, and you're standing on the precipice of this giant leap of faith, I want you to remember these stories. And I want you to remember that God is patient, because sometimes we get hung up a little bit in Haran. So we'll leave our Haran and we'll come on down and come down through Damascus. And actually, it's pretty cool. I could do this on this map, but I'm not going to now, because it'll take too much time. But you'll see these mountains in there. This map is really cool. It's like 3D. I can tilt it, and then I can show you the mountains and stuff. It's really awesome. Come to our Wednesday night Bible study, and maybe I'll show you some more. But anyway, come down through Damascus, and you get into Israel over here, or Canaan at that time it was called, and that's where Abram is headed, and that's where he's supposed to stay. As we know, he runs into a famine. And so he decides he's going to take matters into his own hands and escape the difficulty. And instead of asking God, what can I get out of this? He says, how can I get out of this? And so he goes down to Egypt, and bad things happen in Egypt. Not so good. And eventually he comes out. Not going to preach that sermon again. But he comes back, and that's where we have Lot's choice over here. And Lot makes a decision to go down to the valley. This little red circle over there is actually where they think Sodom and Gomorrah would have been in the ancient times. They're not quite certain. Could be on the north of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. But Zoar has been positively identified by archaeologists, and it's in between, it's sort of in the middle of that little red dot right there, Zoar is. So they imagine that Zoar must have been close to Sodom and Gomorrah. So now, well, most scholars agree that Sodom and Gomorrah would have been in that section south of the Dead Sea. Anyway, interesting stuff, isn't it? There you go. That's your geography lesson for now. You like it? Okay, good. Well, let's escape out of that one. I have one more for you, and that is a, I'm going to show you the campaign of these kings that we're going to read about. Let's, it's actually stuff moving on the map there. Let's get this and zoom in a little bit. And then I'm going to take it up into a slideshow, and boom. All right. So here we have a little bit closer. Uh-oh, I've zoomed in too fast, too far. Okay, there's Lebanon and Damascus and so forth. Okay, I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 14, and I want to share with you the story of the conquest of that portion of the world by these four kings. This stuff is written so sort of matter of fact here in the Bible, but the truth is, if we took this thing and we sort of expanded it out, we could make a really, really cool movie here with Russell Crowe probably. I don't mind Russell Crowe in a movie like this, because this is a warrior's tale right here. I'm very, very excited about this tale. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and I'll tell you why. When I was a kid, I loved reading the Bible, and like most of you, I had a desire each new year to start reading the Bible and read it from beginning to end. And so, of course, I read the book of Genesis probably more than any other book in the Bible, and probably got about halfway through before I sort of lost steam. You know how that works. But I read Genesis 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 many, many times. When I was just 12 years old myself, I had this, I just had this connection with Abram's story. I felt like God was calling me out of the world too. And I was 12 years old when they prayed for me to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and God gave me gifts. He gave me a voice to sing and music, and I found myself doing crazy things like speaking in other tongues, crazy stuff, and praying for people at weird hours of the day and night, and God doing miracles and speaking into my heart. And God called me when I was 14 years old and said, "Eric, I want you to be like Abraham. I'm going to call you out and call you into." And when I was 15, I read the Genesis passage and felt like God was speaking these things into my heart. And so after high school, I had the opportunity to go off to university, and I was all set. I had some wonderful opportunities in front of me, and a really great, I did really, really well academically, but God invited me into this wild adventure. And the adventure was, would you leave your Ur of the Chaldeans, and would you come into this pilgrimage with me and follow me? And I said, "Well, Lord, what does that mean?" And he said, "Well, how about you don't take the opportunity to go to university, but you instead follow me to Bible school and devote your heart and your life to my service." And it was a real big challenge, because I was, you know, kind of the favored one for lots of academic opportunity, and it was a grand you know, future ahead of me. But somehow inside of my heart, I just knew. It was like I'm sure Abram felt when he was called. He just knew he had to do what God said. And no matter where I went, no matter where I turned in the Bible to read, no matter what I prayed about or what I tried to focus on, this thing would always come back front and center to me that I was to follow the Lord with my life. And so I made the decision to not do that. And for me, you know, the Abraham story was just such a big one. I felt like my education was in the end Isaac that I put up on the altar, you know. Getting a little ahead of myself here in the Abram story, but I felt that that was something that I was offering to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Lord said to me, "Eric, would you be willing to become a fool for me?" You know, where are the disputers of this age? Where are the wise? Where are the rich? Where are the, would you be willing to become foolish in the eyes of the world that I might make you wise? And God challenged me and called me, and I decided to follow. At that time, it was very expensive for me, because I was giving up potential, and giving up potential is a really big thing. I felt like, you know, everything that I could become, everything that I could dream of, for, you know, a kid growing up in a single parent home, with not a whole lot of money, you have at least you have your dreams. And when you have these dreams, you think, well, I can achieve that. I can reach for that. And that's it. And God was asking me to give up even that. And it was an expensive thing. But, you know, it's one thing giving up potential. It's another thing giving up the real thing when you actually have something in your hand. I think we are all called in this way by God in some way or another. I mean, just Jesus' disciples, he called them and they were mending their nets. And he said, come follow me. And they abandoned their nets and their boats and their businesses, and they got up and they followed the Lord. Now, I don't know exactly what that looked like and how long the time and the transition was and how long they'd already known him. All of that is up for conjecture. But the truth is, the Bible tells us the story in this way. He calls them and they leave and they go with him. And I had that same churning inside of my spirit. And I think, in a way, all of us do. When we are called to serve the Lord, we are called out of something and into something else. Sometimes it's you're called out of friendships that you know have been toxic, or friendships that you know will be toxic. You're called out of, perhaps, out of a family environment where your family hates God and wants nothing to do with God. And you have started to yearn for the Lord and recognize your need for Him. And as you come to Him, you realize it's going to be a choice that you have to make between your family and your God. And you have to make this choice. Jesus said, whoever loves his family more than me, whoever loves lands and riches and wealth and all these things more than me is not fit to follow me. He's not worthy to be called by my name. And so we have to look at the sacrifice and say, God, you have always called us out of the world. Now, I understand that it's no sacrifice at all when you think about what it is that God's given us. But what God has given us is not immediately visible to us. And it happens incrementally over time. We get more and more aware of the gift of grace. And we become more and more in awe of what God truly has given. But when you're just kind of looking at the intangibles of this, you know, well, I'll get to be with Jesus one day and all the tears will be wiped away one day and all the healing will come one day and all the treasures in heaven one day and all that kind of stuff. It just seems too far out there. And instead, what you've got right in front of you, you've got opportunities, you've got relationships, you've got career things, you've got dreams and visions, and those are really, they're right in front of you, and it's hard to give them up. But boy, is it hard when you actually have the thing in your hand, more than just an idea of what it might be. I remember crying and weeping and asking God for other ways, and then coming to the conclusion that there was no other way to follow Him except to go where He said. For me, personally, it meant following Him into full-time ministry. And at the time, with no qualifications, and you know, for 25 years or so, I've had multiple opportunities over that time to be embarrassed about my lack of qualification academically. And some of you guys know me really well, and you know I love books and I love reading, and maybe I love that because somehow deep inside I'm still trying to prove to myself that I could have. You know, I don't know, maybe not. I love learning. I do know that there's one thing about learning about God is another thing actually knowing Him and walking with Him. And over the years, in those times of insecurity, especially when I'm hanging out with other people who are super highly qualified, I look at their qualifications. I think, well, there's no plaque on my wall. You know, there's no vellum on my wall with the signature of the provost or whoever says that I've achieved such and such. But the truth is that Abraham kind of gave up all that stuff too. And if you think about it, Jesus gave up a throne room in heaven for a manger in Bethlehem. And I think it's important for us to recognize that whatever it is that we give up, it's there's no way we can even compare it to what Jesus has given for us. And in the end, the things that we tried to hold on to, they might not have been ours for very long anyway. Just a little, by the way, the map's changed, but just a little by the way, you know Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abram left? He left there in, I don't know, approximately 1968 BC, somewhere around there. In 1912 BC, about 50 years later, Ur was erased by the Elamite kings. They destroyed it, killed everybody that was there. So if Abram had stayed there, and if God had blessed him with children, 50 years later, they'd all be dead. Just saying. When God calls us out, we think it's a sacrifice for us to go. But actually, the truth is, it's no sacrifice at all. Because we're giving up a potential of something we think may be there. But in our short-sightedness, we have no idea of what the future holds for any of us. So we say, well, I give up that career opportunity, and boy, that would have been nice. But how do you know for sure it would have been yours? How do you know you're actually giving up something at all? You're giving up the idea of it. Well, in this passage, Abram actually not only gives up the idea of it, but now he gets challenged to the place where he actually gets the thing in his hand and has to give it up. And let me explain. We've got these kings. Here it is. Let's read the passage. We've got these kings from the east. They come from Mesopotamia on the east, from Elam, Shinar. These are Babylon, Susa, and Ur, and all these places. The places Abram originally came from, these kings are from there. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, who some scholars think may have been Hammurabi, actually. That name, it's conjecture, but it's a possibility. Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedar, Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom. I just love that, reading that. For those of you guys who need a good guy flick, you know, no chick flicks here, not in this passage. Sorry, girls. There's no love story in this one. This is all blood and guts and gore. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. I think I need a round of applause for getting all the names. Not bad, right? All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Okay. I've got the map up here for you, and you'll get to see this in a minute. All these places, I'll show you where they. In fact, I'll show you where they are. So, verse 3, all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years, a little background history. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Who rebelled? Well, the five kings of the plain. But just quickly take a look at the map over here. These guys, basically, over here, were vassals, and they had to pay taxes to Chedorlaomer, who came from way on the other side there from like where Ur was, okay? They paid taxes to him because this was the major trade route. Here's Egypt, and the trade route went up and down the rivers down that way, and whoever set up the military power over the trade routes would have immense wealth, tax all these people. And of course, you promise them safety as they travel, but in order for that safety, you've got to pay tariffs and taxes and tolls on roads and so forth. And so Chedorlaomer had set up, he and the other kings had set up this taxing system, and all these guys were beholden to them. They were like vassal kings. They had to present the taxes every year. But hey, Elam is far away from Sodom and Gomorrah, so 1,000 miles, 1,500 miles maybe by the trade routes, and that's just way far away. So are they thinking, you know, maybe not, maybe we won't. 12 years we paid this tax, a little bit much, we're not going to pay this year. And just for those of you who are maybe thinking about not paying your taxes, you should probably pay attention to this story and see what happens. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. I mean, they came all the way down. Talk about El Paran. Wait, I'll lift the map up. It's all the way down here. Okay, there's Paran, the wilderness, and Elath, or Eilat, down the bottom there, the Sinai. These guys came all the way down, touched the ocean down there, came all the way up, and all the way, they're raping and pillaging and destroying, and you know, these guys had rebelled against them, so they just came in and they were toasting everything. And the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and the king of Zeboam went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. I just want you to see the picture. All these guys, all in their battle gear, all coming up, and you've got these these Elamites, these Persians or pre-Persians, coming down, racing in, and with their battle tactics and their technology and I mean, who knows what kind of things they've learned in battle. Sodom and Gomorrah are kind of softies, as we know. We read a bit more about them later. They're gentle folk. They live in their cities and they entertain themselves with bread and circus. And they've kind of, I don't know that they have an edge militarily, but these other guys are seasoned warriors, and they come down and boy, are they're going to make mincemeat of these fellas. So they come in and they stand up in battle, but we've got five kings against four. And in a single verse, look what happens. They joined, verse 9, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. I want you to see this hot battle, this fierce battle going on in the wilderness there. People slashing throats and swords and arrows, and it's just wild. People riding horses and chariots, and it's just a wild ride. And all of a sudden, they're routing the Sodom and Gomorrahites, and they're running for the hills, but there's asphalt pits everywhere. What's an asphalt pit? Well, it turns out over there in the Middle East, and I guess in some places here in the United States you can find these things too, but it's like a pit in the ground that's just, it's bubbling with petroleum byproduct, not byproducts, but something from the earth, some sort of petroleum something or other. And it's just like massive, great big roiling, bubbling pits of moving tar that naturally occur. And if you fall into that, you become like one of those mammoths that they uncover years later, you know, and display somewhere. Or it's a wild ride. You don't want to fall into one of those. There's no getting out of it. So these guys are trying to run away. The enemy is chasing them, and they're trying to run away. I don't know if you can just imagine the smoke of war. I don't think they had guns and so forth, but maybe somebody burned some stuff, and maybe they had flaming arrows, and I don't know what was going on. Day, night, I don't know when they were, but maybe there was mist over the valley, and these guys are trying to run away, and all of a sudden, like, rah, in the pit. I can't move. And it's ugly. It's ugly. It's a great guy flick, man. I love this. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. So they catch them, they get them, they destroy everybody, and they take them all, and they head all the way up here, all the way up to Dan. And they're heading to Damascus. Okay. From Hebron, which is over here, Hebron to Dan, it's 125 miles as the crow flies. I don't know how you figure that out in the mountains, though, because it's a pretty mountainous route. And for those of you who've done any hiking, you know, 1 mile in the mountains is like 10 miles on flatland. So that's pretty serious stuff. So off they go, and they've got all this treasure, all the booty from all the places that they've destroyed, and they're carrying it off with them back to Damascus. So these kings are just full of themselves. And you know, isn't it interesting? Here was Lot thinking, I'll be protected if I move close to the city, right? If I stay close to the world, somehow I'll be protected by the world. Well, the world can't even protect themselves, my friends, because there's always a bigger fish out there, isn't there? There's a bigger king than Sodom and Gomorrah's king. And there's always somebody wrestling for power. And if you're a slave to the world, in the smallest thing, you're a slave to the world in all things. And so Lot, he gets caught up with this bunch. But look, see where their path is, the red line of this? Here's Abram out in Hebron. He's out over here. Who's going to Hebron? Nobody's going to. These guys aren't going to go and attack anything in Hebron, because you know what's up there? Sheep herders. Mountains. That's a bad place to fight wars. Here's the incredible thing about the protection of God. God promises Abram, I will be your shield and your fortress and your great portion. When God says to Abram, come with me. Lot's going down to the valley. You come this way with me. When Abram goes into the mountains with God, he doesn't know it, but he is going into the safest place in the world. When we say yes to God, and we think we're making a sacrifice of our future, of our possibilities, of whatever, we are in fact putting ourselves into the safest place we could possibly be. Somebody came to me recently and they said to me, hey, I need to earn money. But the only way I know how to earn money is to sell my body. So it's something I've done before. I could do this again. This is a way to make money. Can I do that? Well, you could. But isn't that like pitching your tent close to Sodom? But if you do it God's way and you go into that place of isolation, that sort of wilderness where you don't really know what's going to happen or how God's going to pay for it, but you do it God's way instead, is it not the safest place in the world? And when the marauding armies come through and rush through all those places in the world, you are safe in the fortress of God's love. I say to you, don't do things your own way. Don't do it the same way you've always done it. Don't do it the world's way. Okay, now comes the next part of the story, which I really love. Here comes a guy running to Abram. Look. It says, they took Lot, they took Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. Then one who had escaped, verse 13, came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother, or that is his brother's son, had been taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. Here's the original 300. This is long before Sparta, my friends. This is Abraham and his sheep herding, goat herding, camel herding servants. 318 of them, raised in his own household. So you know what they have? They don't have war skills, but they have loyalty. They have loyalty and they have love, and more than that, you know what they have? They've got God. Because you better believe, if they've been raised in Abram's household, you know, they've seen him at the altar. They've heard the voice of the God who provides, the God who sustains, the God who is possessor of the heavens and the earth. They know this. And so when Abram calls them together and says, guys, we got to go and get Lot back, I imagine they say, all right, if this is what the Lord is saying, you have us heart and soul. And of course, Abram not only has his 318 men from his own household, but he's got these other allies as well. And he takes these servants and those born in his house, and he goes in pursuit. It says he went in pursuit as far as Dan. 125 miles up, Abram just rushes out after them. Now, in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He literally routed the enemy for a good 50 miles between Dan and Damascus, over the mountains. He hounded them down. He chased them. He routed them with 300 men. How do you route the... You need to understand, this is Chedorlaomer and the kings of the east who are ruling what is, for all intents and purposes, the sort of makings of an empire. Abram goes out against the best fighting force that this region has ever seen, maybe the best fighting force in the world, and he destroys them with 318 men. I just don't know that you and I can get a picture of that in our minds. This is the classic underdog story. Forget Sparta, where they were trying to protect their own against a marauding army. He is tracking these people down. He is hunting them down. He surrounds them with 300 men. How do you surround an army that has just destroyed up and down the entire valley? And they've got all these slaves and people with them and goods and whatever. And he just goes around and he utterly destroys them. And as they try to run away, he doesn't leave a single one of them. He goes after them and literally cuts them down all the way to Damascus and north of Damascus to Hobah. In the book of Hebrews, we hear a little bit about the story, and it says he slaughters them. Abram, the man of God. Just for a little aside there, a freebie for you, there is in fact a righteous war. There is a righteous war. I know we can look at this spiritually, but practically we also kind of need to look at it and recognize that Abram, the man of God, is also going out in the name of the Lord to take responsibility, not just for his brother's son and his own flesh and blood, but he's taking responsibility over people he doesn't even love. The kings and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he doesn't just go back and rescue Lot, he rescues everybody. And there is a place for righteous war in this world. There is. I'm not going to go there in a big way today, but this, to me, the story shows our social responsibility to the people around us who don't necessarily deserve it. But God loves it. And Abram didn't just go out there on his own. Abram went out with the Lord, and Abram routed these people because of the Lord. Now, here's the part that really gets my blood all kinds of excited over here. Abram now destroys these kings who are the rulers of the world. And if it is, in fact, these kings are, if they are from the east, from that place where Ur was and from Shinar and those places, then is it not true that if you kill the top dog, you become the top dog? Isn't that how it works? So what was it, the promise that God gave to Abram? He said, if you come out and you follow me and you go to the land that I show you, I will do what? I will make you a great name, right? I will give you a great name. And I will bless you, make you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. This is the first illustration of God going out and literally fighting a war. God fights this war. He uses Abraham as his tool, but God fights. It was the first time we see God, the warring God, in the Bible. The revelation of God who takes up the arm of justice and righteousness against unrighteousness in the world. Interesting that God fights for Sodom and Gomorrah before he fights against them. Now there's a little thought for you to just stick away and consider. In case you ever judge God of being knee-jerk and not being fair, God gives Sodom and Gomorrah plenty of time to repent. He even rescues them, and they still don't follow him. It's powerful. Abram has the opportunity to take the top dog position right here. Not only can he do it because he's destroyed those men and killed them? But now, he did it with 318 men, which is just ridiculous. So the legends, the stories of him are going to spread far and wide. This is like the greatest warrior ever kind of thing. And in addition to that, he now has the spoil of the entire valley. Whatever it is they took from everybody, he now has legal right to that because he's the conquering hero. But Abram has a choice. Now he has it in his hand. Is he still going to believe God when God said, I will make for you a great name? Is he going to say, well, this is the way God makes for me a great name? Or does he know deep inside of his own heart that there's something more here? Because somehow this doesn't look like blessing I will bless and cursing I will curse, although the curse part of it, but in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, ruling over them and reigning over them as a dictator from some throne, wherever it might be. It doesn't seem like in you I will bless all the nations of the earth, does it? It's close but no cigar. It's kind of like Jesus in the wilderness and Satan coming to him saying, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Is it not true that Jesus is going to have all the kingdoms of the world? All the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, right? So is it not true that Jesus is going to be receiving those? So that Satan says, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you now. Why wait? And Jesus says, no. See, because I'm going to wait until God gives it to me. And Satan says, oh, I'll give it to you if you just bow down and worship. No. See, that's the point. If Abram takes rulership of the world right here, he takes it, even though he's won the battle and it was God who gave him the victory. The truth is, if he takes authority in this place and begins to rule over the world, he's actually going to rule the world in his own strength. And this is the problem with victory. For Christians who experience victory on some level, the problem is we love to live there. We want to live in that victory, and we're not able to let go of the victory in the same way that we let go of our troubles. I keep telling you that, you've got to go through the suffering and give it to the Lord, and love will turn it into a sacrifice. And that's all fine and well. But how about we give up our victories too? When we receive a victory, when we have a victory, it's all wonderful to exalt in the moment. But the trouble is we want to stay there too long. And Abram doesn't take the victory for himself. Instead, what he does is he gives the victory to God. And for those of you who happen to be champions at something or other, you will have had opportunity to go through this. Whether it's you on a platform, on a stage, being heralded or applauded for whatever it is that you're doing, or maybe you're really good at something, or maybe you've been successful at business, or maybe it's, I don't know, but you know what I'm talking about. What are you going to do with that success? Listen to what Abram does. He brought back all the goods. He also brought back his brother Lot, that is his brother's son, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now I want you to see the two kings that come out to meet Abram. And at our place of victory, we always have one of two choices. Two kings come to meet us there. One is the king of Sodom, and one is the king of Salem. Yep. Not too far from each other there, but Salem means peace, and Sodom, well, we kind of know what that means. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. I want you to think about what he's bringing. After a battle, I'm sure everybody's hungry. But they did take all the spoils, so they probably have more than enough food. So he brings out bread and wine. What's the significance of the bread and wine? Oh, of course, you guys are such good Christians. You had communion this morning, and of course, what was it? It was bread and wine. Well, crackers and grape juice. But you do need to see the correlation there. Although the Eucharist, the communion is clearly, Jesus says, this is my body broken for you and my blood shed for you. We need to see it in a sacrificial way. It's like the sacrificial lamb of the Passover, and that is the primary vision of the Eucharist. We do need to see that. Nevertheless, this is another template we can pull up. It's the same thing, but just another perspective of what that is. And this is the first time we see bread and wine being offered by the priest of God to the man of God. And we have to see it as an immediate revelation of God's purposes in our lives. It's Melchizedek stands like Christ, and he offers Abram something else, other than the victories of the world. Now, God has given Abram the victory, but in the victory comes a test, another test. Like he's had tests in his difficulties, now comes the test and the victory. And in that victory, he can now stand and say, I will keep all this for myself. Or he can say, God, I'm going to give you what belongs to you, and I'm going to give the rest of this to whoever it belongs to, and I will take nothing except bread, enough for today, and wine enough to satisfy my thirst. In other words, I will be satisfied with my daily bread, because I'm not going to become one of those who look to the future and accumulate for myself, and in so doing, miss the heart of God. Jesus said it's the world that runs after all these things, but for those who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all the rest of this will be supplied. He says we should not be anxious about tomorrow. We should not be fearful about what we will eat, what we will sleep, where we will sleep, what we will wear. But like the birds of the field, the birds of the air are taken care of by God and don't sow or reap. They don't toil, but they're taken care of. Like the flowers of the field are clothed by God, so also the Christian can trust that the Lord will take care of everything that we need if we can put ourselves into his hands. Now, this is not going to be the only time that you see this theme emerging. Abram's going to live through this theme, and then you're going to see the children of Israel when they come out of Egypt and they come into the wilderness over here and south of that, when they come to Sinai, when they come down to Sinai later, 400 years later, and they're wandering around in here after coming out of Egypt across the Red Sea and into this area, waiting to enter into the promises of God. In this place, they are given daily bread, manna. God gives them just enough, and they are prohibited from collecting more than one day's worth of manna. Why? Because for 40 years, God wanted to ingrain into them this concept, this idea that he is the God who provides. He is the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Therefore, we can trust him. We do not need to own anything. He owns it all. Everything we need, he will give to us. Is it not one of the biggest problems of mankind that we feel we have to own stuff? Isn't that where you find you have your biggest difficulty in your own self, your own insecurities and your own failures within yourself, and looking at yourself saying, I'm not worth it, I've failed, I'm not the person I should have been by this time in my life? Why? Because we gauge ourselves by what we have, what we own, what we have title deed to. And God says to us, no, I am the possessor of heaven and earth. How about you gauge yourself according to your relationship with me rather than what you own? Because I own it all. You don't own anything. You never own anything. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't own it. Chedorlaomer didn't own it, and you, Abram, don't own it. I own it. And I'm offering you a promise. If you will partake of my value system, you trust me, you follow me, and I'll give you bread every day. And I'll give you wine every day. Blessed Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. These are the words Melchizedek says as he comes to him. And you know what Abram does? He does what every good Christian should do. In that moment, he recognizes, I do have responsibility and stewardship over things, because everybody does on some level. But here's what I'm going to do with my things. I'm going to give a tithe. I'm going to take 10% of everything I own. In fact, he said, I'm taking 10% of all this victory, and I'm giving it to Melchizedek, the one who provides bread and wine. And Melchizedek, in this place, he's the priest of the Most High God, and he is, for all intents and purposes, at least according to the New Testament, it seems as if Melchizedek is almost like a Christophany. He's a sort of an early vision of Jesus before he became incarnate. I'm not exactly sure how that all works. It's kind of mysterious, but Melchizedek has no genealogy and no beginning and no end for what we know about this guy. He was there, and he kind of represents God. He may be Jesus, the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace. Jesus comes to all of us, and he offers us the same thing. And if you say yes, you would do well to not only eat the bread and drink the wine, but also to give the tithe. Because it shows your surrender. And you can sing like we sang those words of this song today, you have my surrender. Because essentially that's what Abram's doing. He is now the King of Kings. He has destroyed all the kings. He is the great warrior, the great champion. But what he does is he comes and he submits himself to the authority of Melchizedek, and he pays a tithe to Melchizedek. It's like giving Melchizedek the honor and saying, no, you are the king, and I will serve you. Essentially, he's saying, God is king, and I will serve God. And that's exactly what we do with our belongings. You can either serve yourself or be a slave to everybody else, or you can give to the Lord and let him be your king. And you can be a vassal ruler under him. Kings and priests. But don't withhold from him what belongs to him, lest you find yourself with no bread and no wine. Not because he withholds the bread and wine from you, but because when you start to withhold from him, you start to attract guys like the next guy who shows up in the story, and you start to follow them. Like this fella. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Almighty, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Let it never be said of us that the world made us rich. Except, he says, only the portion of the men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. I love this story because it reminds me that God is more capable than we ever thought. That there is no army in the world that can withstand God. He doesn't need 300. He doesn't even need one. He is his own. And he can do anything he wants. And God can just hold his breath and everybody else can't catch theirs. If he breathes out, we breathe in. That's how it works. And God has complete and utter control over all of us. And so to trust him is actually the smartest option. And to follow him is the safest option. And to serve him is the most peaceful option, because in giving to him, we know the Prince of Peace, and we become part of that kingdom. And we make ourselves, we make ourselves submitted to a better kingdom from a better place. I want to encourage you guys today. All the years of serving the Lord and following him in this wonderful adventure, I have discovered that God is able to do more than I could ask or imagine. I've had access to places and gone to places that all my educated friends have not had access to. Education was not the key. It didn't unlock the door. God unlocked the door. I'm not opposed to education, and I love learning, and I will continue to learn, and as the Lord gives me the opportunity to do that, I'll always be searching. But the thing I've come to discover is that anytime we boast in our own strength, we miss God. Let it be that I do not boast in anything save Christ and Christ crucified. And so our qualification is because we are his. He bought us with a price. We belong to him. So learn from Abram's story. Put your trust in the Lord and lean not on your own strength. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for giving us these stories. And Abba, there's so much in there. I'm sure we could mine it for a very long time and come up with new things. But thank you for today's nuggets and for making us rich with them. I pray that our faith will be stirred, that we ourselves will be able to take some of these things home and apply them in our own unique circumstances, that we may honor you and not go the way of the world. Lord, teach us. And guide us. In Jesus' name. Amen.